today. Let's see, verse 48, right? Yeah, 48 through 59. And now when we left Jesus in this dialogue the last time, this is a chapter of sort of back and forth between Jesus and these Jews, these people who are fairly educated folks. And he is addressing primarily here, as we pointed out, people who, it says, had believed him, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him. So he's talking to this group of people that at some point had decided, had agreed that Jesus was in some way this Messiah type of person he was claiming to be. They'd accepted that. And then he goes on, he sort of challenges them a little bit, challenges them about what real discipleship looks like. It challenges them that you're either going to love me or you're going to hate me. You're either a son of God or you're a slave. So he'd been a little challenging, and this text that we're going to read today sort of escalates the issue a little bit. It gets a little more heated because, well, after all this challenging, and he continues to do it, he's really kind of challenging the preconceptions, and nobody wants to be wrong. Everyone, we all want to be right, and when we get sort of in our, someone gets in our face and starts challenging the things that we think are true, we can get angry about that. So that's one reason. Now, in our circles, obviously, we talk a lot about salvation. What we don't talk about as much is our need for salvation and what that really is. A lot of times we think salvation, we think, well, getting to heaven one day. That's not it at all. That is the issue. You see, we want to be right about everything, frankly, and we want to be safe. And so what we do is we build sort of a system, a worldview, so that we can define the world around us. Because that's safer. And within that, what we end up doing is, what we're trying to do is save ourselves. You see, the world is unsafe. There's dangers everywhere. We know deep, deep down inside of us that we're not right. That the world isn't, that the life we are experiencing is not the life that we want. We feel this sort of emptiness inside, this hunger for something more. And so we establish these sort of rules, these parameters for this is how the world works, this will keep me safe, this will give me meaning. And we have all these sort of preconceptions and these things that we look to for salvation, these things that we hold on to because they help us to make sense out of life. Now, we all do that. Those of us that believe in Jesus and those of us that are like, I don't know, maybe. We all do it. Let's be honest with ourselves. We need to own that. We need to recognize that. If this text that we're about to read and go through a little bit is going to work in us, we need to recognize that we are people who grab a hold of all sorts of things to save us and hold on to them for dear life. Now, it could be things like simply being right. I'm right and you're wrong. That sort of position can become an idol. It can be drugs and porn, things like that. But it can be things that seem good. It can be our families. That we, you know, having a family that sort of has it all together becomes, well, that's what's going to save me. It's what's going to make me a better person. You know that you struggle with the idol of family, by the way, if your kids have the power to embarrass you. Kids, if your parents have the power to embarrass you, goes both ways, you might struggle. You may have that. You know, and I see that we all do it. Let's be honest about that. Oh, my kid's doing that in public. And so it's all about us, right? Because we're suddenly not good enough. That's because we struggle with that. It can be material stuff. You know, oh, well, I need a house that's nice enough to make my friends jealous. Just so we know, that can go the other way too. If your thought is, my house is too nice, I'm afraid it'll make my friends jealous, well, you still might have a heart issue that looks at stuff to feel a little better about your life. So, we are idolaters who set up things that are important to us, and when those things become threatened, we tend to lash out. People that Jesus was speaking to in this text have a certain set of beliefs that validate them, that make them important, that make them somebody, and they get threatened. So I want us to sort of recognize what our issues are. As we go through this text, maybe we can kind of, God will use it in us. So let me read it. Start in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets, who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. God, this is your word. Use it in us. Reveal to us the things that we hold more sacred than you and take them away. And teach us from your word. It's in your name. Amen. All right, now remember, Jesus had just accused them of not believing him because they couldn't let go of their own beliefs. He'd said, "Well, you refuse to believe the truth, and that's why you don't believe me." And so what is their response? It's racial and a spiritual attack. "You're a demon-possessed Samaritan." I mean, they just like go all out on him. Now, just to give you a little context for that, first of all, Jesus had sort of been implying questions in their paternity, is how this could be taken, discussing whether or not Abraham's really their father, right? That's sort of what's been going on. And these Samaritans were a group of people who had, years before, they were Jews who had been taken out into sort of slavery, and they were taken out of the country, intermarried with lots of other races, and eventually the kind of, you know, their religion and their beliefs sort of morphed a little bit, changed. Their ethnic composition morphed a little bit and changed. Probably their skin was a little different color. And they come back to their own country along with these people who are ethnically pure-blooded Jews, and there's racial tension between these two groups. So that's part of what goes on. Now, the Samaritans, because they have this same sort of belief that Abraham is our father, are often telling the Jews, "Well, Abraham's our father." And the Jews are saying, "Abraham's our father." And so that's why, see, when the Jews here at the time hear Jesus calling this into question, this is what they're thinking. Typical Samaritan trash talk. That's all it is. I've heard this 1,000 times from those low-class, no-good Samaritans. That's very much sort of what's happening here because of this racial tension. And then they also, because he's talking about whether or not what they believe is true. They accuse him of having a demon, of being possessed by a demon, because the stuff he's talking is so crazy and infuriating. So instead of actually hearing what he's trying to say, instead of listening and learning and adapting, what do? They take Jesus and they put him into certain categories, certain ways to understand the world that make sense to them. Because after all, their way of understanding the world is right. So everything he says has to fit into one of these boxes. And the only boxes are Samaritan and demon. See? So that's what's happening. Because they have that certain way to understand the world, but we do kind of the same thing, don't we? Again, the world is a dangerous place. There's threats to our property, our person, our family. Things that we love come under attack. And with all the dangers out there, it only makes sense to categorize the world and put everything in boxes so that we can understand it. That's where racism comes from, by the way. That's why we have racism, because we're scared. We're nervous little people, and we need to say, oh, well, that person of that skin color, I know what they will be like because of the color of their skin, and so I can put them in this box instead of getting to know them as an individual person. But that's the way it works. See, we're all taught worldviews by our parents. We teach them to our kids, ways to understand and make sense of the world. And Jesus wants to shatter all of our categories. We're wrong. We need to accept and recognize that the things that we might hold dear could be wrong, and Jesus wants to destroy that. That's what he does for them. He tells them, no, you're wrong. He goes on to say, the creator of the universe wants to glorify me. The creator of the universe, that means make my name weighty. Make me important. The creator of the universe wants to make me important. Who here would stand for a human being who says the creator of the universe wants to make me important? That sort of shatters all of our categories, doesn't it? Arrogant. That's the only category we have for that. But Jesus was humble. We talk about that all the time, don't we? Led away like a lamb to the slaughter. These kinds of things that we say. He was humble. How does that arrogance fit into that category? Well, if it was true, I suppose it could be. And this is where I want us to wrestle just a little bit. I want to wrestle with the Jesus that requires authority. See, we want to hear, we want to talk about the Jesus that loves us. That just gives us what we want, we can pray to and ask for stuff. That's the Jesus we want. We don't want to talk so much about the Jesus that requires, demands respect and authority. He goes on here to say that that Abraham, just lost my thought. He points out that Abraham and the prophets died. Or they do. Abraham the prophets died. Who do you think you are? And so he's claiming to be greater than those guys. Let's pause just a minute and explore. I wrote down a few sort of paraphrases of different places where Jesus makes these outrageous claims. I come not for the righteous, but for sinners. Here's a paraphrase. If you think you're right and you think you got the answers, I didn't come for you. It's pretty outrageous. Kill me, and I will rise again in 3 days. You think you are. Give me everything, and you will live forever. These are claims. These are things Jesus has said. I am the culmination of all of your hopes. You know that phrase, that there's a story where he goes and he reads this passage from the Old Testament in his hometown in the church there. And the passage is about the day that's coming when the one will come, the anointed one from God will come and restore all things and heal the sick and make everything better. And Jesus looks up and goes, by the way, guys, that's me. and they run him out of town. I am the culmination of all of your hopes. He says, every speck of authority in all the earth is mine. Every bit of authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. Think you got authority? He claims all of it. He was highly offensive. If we really think, if we're honest, Jesus was incredibly offensive. He shattered people's categories. And if we're honest, he's still a little bit offensive. He wants everything we have. And he demands full authority over our lives. If you're thinking, oh no, that's not offensive to me, you're fooling yourself. Because our hearts want authority over our own lives. And Jesus says, no, bow to me. That's the demand that he makes. And that's offensive. But Jesus wants to shake us to our foundations. He wants us to let go of all of these categories and the way that we think we're right about understanding the world. He says, let it go. Look at what he says to these guys in this response. So, 54 and 56. See, 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So, at first, they accuse him of being a Samaritan demon. Then, they're like, dude, who do you think you are? Abraham died. The prophets died. And you're telling me you're going to give people life forever? And he says, you know what? Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Now, Abraham is the fountainhead of everything these people believe. Everything we believe, by the way. Abraham is where it all starts. God calls this man, if you don't know, in Genesis chapter 12. It's really cool. I may have said this before, but I'm going to say it again because this is so cool the way the story is told in this book. In Genesis 11, human beings say, hey, let's make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower, and we are going to establish something on the earth. That's Genesis chapter 11. You may have heard of the Tower of Babel. God comes and destroys it. Genesis chapter 11. Immediately, Genesis chapter 12, you know what God does? God calls Abram and says, leave here, leave home, go away. I will make a name for you. See the difference? People want to make a name for themselves. God says, no, I will be the one to get the glory. I will be the one to do it. I will make a name for you, and I will bless the nations. Genesis chapter 12. So it's almost like a point in time at Abraham, sort of this ball starts rolling, where God is going to be on this trajectory of restoration of everything that was broken. So he is the beginning. That's why they keep talking about Abraham. And when Jesus sort of usurps their story and their belief and their system of what they are resting in about Abraham, it shatters them. It breaks down everything. It'd be the equivalent for many of us of saying Thomas Jefferson was a heretic and George Washington wore woman's clothes. That just destroys those things, those ideas that we hold sacred. And that's what he was doing to these guys. When he's like, no, Abraham saw my day coming, and he was overjoyed by that. So here's a question. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean? Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And there's a few possibilities. And this is really, I think it's really interesting that scholars have looked at this. Nobody knows what specifically he's referring to, but there's three sort of possibilities. I like to think he's referring to all three. The first is Abraham rejoiced when his son Isaac was born. Again, if you don't know the story, he's called out from his father's country, told to go on a walkabout. And eventually I'll show you where you're going, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your son. The word is seed. The one coming from you, I will bless. And I will bless the nations. I will make everything better through your son. That's the promise. Man gets old. He's like 90. He's like, no, this ain't happening. You know, he kind of goes back and forth with God, doesn't trust God and all that. And eventually, finally, in his old age, this son is born, and he rejoiced. The promised one, the one to fulfill God's promise, had been born. So some people think, well, when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, he means, I am the fulfillment of the promise. Another possibility, there's also this story about Abraham that you might be familiar with. When God tells him, you know, your son Isaac, the promised one, the one that's come to fulfill everything, tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take him up the mountain with a stack of wood on his back, and I want you to kill him. And at this point, Abraham, obviously, has had a long life. He's way into old age. And yes, what I just love about Abraham's story is that he constantly doubts God. He constantly second guesses. He has a baby with a servant. He lies constantly to protect his own neck, puts his wife in danger, all this kind of stuff. And so God, in his old age, is like, Abraham, you trust me now? Do you believe that I'll keep my promise no matter what? Take your son, the one that you rejoiced at, the one that's the promised one to fulfill everything, and kill him. And he does. He takes him up the mountain. Sad, I'm sure. And this, I love the way that story's told in Genesis, because it's just this intense, it's this dramatic moment. You know, it's almost like he says, and he raised the knife back. And everybody's like, what's going to happen, right? And then you hear this sort of, I don't know, whatever sound lambs make coming from a thicket just over the hill. And there's this lamb caught in the thicket. And scholars in their day, Jewish scholars, often wrote about the way that Abraham rejoiced at the provision of God in that moment. Of course you would. Who wouldn't? What joy. What a feeling of ecstasy when you learn that you are sentenced to death, but God, through his goodness and grace, has made a provision. So maybe Jesus, when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, is saying Abraham saw the provision of God for the sentence of death. That's one possibility. The third is this other thing that's really, really kind of cool. In their understanding, in the context of the Old Testament, if you look through the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase over and over and over and over and over again. The day of the Lord. It's used constantly, usually in a hopeful sense. The day of the Lord brings renewal and restoration, sometimes in a terrifying sense, usually when it's used in reference to Israel's enemies. The day of the Lord is devastating and tragic. But it's this concept, this idea of the day of the Lord that is coming that we can look forward to. And everyone agreed that Abraham had seen that day. This is also is often talked about in Jewish writings of the time. Abraham had seen the day of the Lord, and he rejoiced. And so what Jesus does here, it would have been perfectly appropriate in their culture, in the religious culture, to say, Abraham saw the day of the Lord, and he rejoiced. It wouldn't have been uncommon even for someone to say that. And so Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And it's just a shock. It, again, shatters everything that they hold dear. Whose day? Excuse me? What did you just say? It's highly offensive, and it claims an awful lot. So right here, in this one brief sentence, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He makes three bold claims. I am the one coming to bless the nations. I am the promised one. I am the provision. I am the provision for sin. I am the lamb in the thicket. and I am the great and terrible Lord who restores and who curses. So what will you do? What will they do? That's the question that puts to anyone who hears it. Will you allow me to bless you? Or will you insist on doing things your own way? Will you pay your own penalty with your own blood? Or will you just come to me? Come get the lamb in the thicket. Will you be rescued or cursed? Because all the world belongs to me and everything in it. And I'm coming to the day of the Lord. What will you do with me? He makes bold claims, and as the story moves forward, he proves them. He washes the disciples' feet to show them that humility and submission actually bring blessing and joy. He carries a heavy cross up a hill, like a former son who was sentenced to death, lugging it the whole way, being showered with spit, beaten, and he dies on that cross. And then, 3 days later, he busts the hinges off of the doors of death to prove that he could do it. And he promises to finish the job. I'd say he's proven capable. In this story, they question him one final time. You're not even 50 years old. You think you've seen Abraham? Come on. And he says to him, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He claims divinity. He claims right there with that word, I am, to be God. That was a word that the Jews didn't even utter out loud. That was a claim, again, highly offensive. And so they picked up rocks to stone him. That was their response, to kill him. Ultimately, they did. They still didn't win. So what do? We have this Jesus who makes these bold claims over us, over our stuff, into our business. And he asks us really to tear down. Tear down everything that we hold sacred and hold on only to him. We can kill him. They tried to. And put him to death. We can ignore him. We can put him in all of our little boxes and categorize him. This is the sort of super spiritual understanding, and that allows me the freedom to live my life how I want. That's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus that this story here talks about. He refuses to be categorized and defined. He won't be ignored away. He's going to continue to make his claims on us. And he demands that we know him not as a system of belief, but as a person, as a human being. He was God, but he was also man. One of us. He had a real personality, and he wants to be known, to really be known. How do we do that? Well, first of all, he's going to shake us to our core, and then we can return to read these stories, these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, his followers wrote about, the things that he said, the things that he did. Know who he really is instead of believing a system, and allow the story here to rebuild our own worldview according to the worldview that he gives us. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the worldview. God is making things new, and it is Jesus. That's the culmination of that story. There is a God. There is a God who gave up everything for us so that we could give everything to him. And the question is, for us, really, just for the Jews of this day, what will we do with him? Will we respond to that? Will we give him everything? Trust him with it? Or not? Let's pray. Jesus, you do make bold claims. Help me to respond to them, to not be selfish, and to trust you to believe you when you promise that you are good. Help me to believe your grace, that you're better than I am, and you can do better than me with my stuff in my life. Thank you for your grace. Help us to know it more. It's in your name. Amen. do stay for a community hour. There are classes for every age group down that hallway. The kids, One-Way Love in here, Ragamuffin in the Commons, Lyra's group be downstairs. So stick around and join us. And hear a benediction from 2 John. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen.